Please open up God's word with me to Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him. As was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and two will become one flesh. So they no longer are two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this, and he answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." This is God's word.
Sounds so simple, doesn't it? If only that were true. Now, I need to just say up front, it may take a little longer this evening than normal, but you need to be warned of that, so just be patient with me. Quite honestly, we could have taken 4 weeks on this and still not covered it all. So you are going to just have to bear with me. I'm not doing a long sermon simply because I enjoy hearing myself speak, but it's a big subject. It's a very difficult topic, and I think we need to be able to be clear on what God's word says concerning it. And I need much help from the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we recognize and hear your voice to us in your word. And there are times when you say things that are difficult to understand. And even Peter acknowledged that sometimes the things that Paul writes were difficult to understand. And so we pray that you would give us insight where we lack, and that you would help us to grasp what your heart is concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We pray that you would take away any preconceived ideas that we might have, and that you would help us to be open to what you say. And I pray that by your grace and in great mercy, you would give me the ability to allow the Holy Spirit to speak through me. For Jesus' sake. Amen. A judge was interviewing a lady regarding her pending divorce. "What are the grounds of your divorce?" he asked. She replied, "About 4 acres. And a nice little home in the middle of the property with a stream running by." "No," he said. "I mean, what is the foundation of this case?" "It's made of concrete, brick and mortar," she responded. "I mean," he continued, "what are your relations like?" "I have an aunt and an uncle living here in town, and so do my husband's parents." He said, "Do you have a real grudge?" "No," she replied. "We have a carport and have never really needed one." "Please," he tried again, "is there any infidelity in your marriage?" "Yes, both my son and daughter have stereo sets. We don't necessarily like the music, but the answer to your question is yes." "Ma'am, does your husband ever beat you up?" "Yes," she responded, "about twice a week when he gets up earlier than I do." Finally, in frustration, the judge asked, "Lady, why do you want a divorce?" "Oh, I don't want a divorce," she replied. "I've never wanted a divorce. My husband does. He says he can't communicate with me." Now, that is a little bit humorous, and we can laugh at that about marriage and divorce. And sometimes you get into miscommunication in marriage, and that's just the way it works. What I want to maybe preface this with is that this is a very, very difficult subject. There are various views expressed by different theologians So there are godly theologians who disagree on what marriage, divorce, and remarriage means from Scripture. You need to understand that. So there's not universal agreement amongst those who have done extensive work in this area. And you can see that by the proliferation of the books that are out on the subject and the different views that are expressed by those books. When I entered into ministry by God's grace, I had a particular view that I held to lightly because I hadn't really done the work myself. And this was challenged when I came to Australia by a pastor in Australia as we began to talk about this. And I began for the first time to do my own study on it and to wrestle through the various texts that deal with marriage and divorce. And my whole view changed. And the view that I hold now is a view that I hold, but I don't want to hold it dogmatically. But I do think, in terms of what Scripture presents in an overall sense, it makes the most sense out of Scripture. That is to say, there are other views which can be defended by Scripture. I want you to understand that and hear that clearly tonight. I think the view that I will present tonight is the most defendable view from Scripture and makes the most coherent sense in Scripture. I think some of the other views that are expressed, you've got to do a little bit of backflipping and a bit of wrestling with the text and changing it to draw out the conclusions that come to. And I think trying to make sense of what Jesus says here, which when you read that, there are no exceptions to remarriage, are there? I mean, Jesus just says, divorce, if you are divorced, you can't get remarried. And if you get remarried, then you're committing adultery. He repeats that in Matthew 16, verse 18. And then in Matthew 5, verse 32, and Matthew 19, verses 3 through to 12, there seems to be exception clauses to that. And that's what we need to try and wrestle through this evening. But I want to try and take this text as a base and bring some truths out of the text before we get to the exception clauses. We will get there and to try and understand those. Because if Jesus is giving an absolute prohibition here about divorce and remarriage, then why would he somewhere else seemingly give an out to someone who has been divorced and allow them to get remarried on certain grounds? And so we need to try and harmonize Scripture and we need to try and draw all the threads together. Now, having said that, I want to recognize that sometimes divorces are very messy. There are situations where couples get into all kinds of trouble. Sometimes there are more innocent parties than others in a divorce scenario. So it may be that one person doesn't want to get divorced, but the other one is committing adultery or has found someone else and is determined to get a divorce. And the other person who doesn't want a divorce is left carrying the ball, as it were, and there's nothing they can do about it. And the marriage ends up breaking. And so I want to recognize that marriages are very, very messy. And I think you see that coming out in the passage that is quoted by the response of the Pharisees when they refer to Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 to 4. But what's really interesting about this is that Jesus cuts across the understanding of his day. When you look at Jesus' answer that he gives you, it is not in consistency with the practice that had been going on for hundreds of years amongst the Jews. And the pronouncement he makes is completely contrary to what the accepted view was of the day, as Jesus so often does. For example, in John 4, when he is found speaking to the woman at the well, his disciples return after having gone to look for food, and they can't understand how Jesus can be addressing a woman, a Gentile woman at that. And Jesus does those kinds of things where he cuts across culture, and he doesn't allow culture to be the thing that regulates the way in which he operates. And I think this is exactly what's going on here. Jesus doesn't simply bow down to the culture and allow culture to dictate to him how he should answer this question that is being framed to him. So firstly, I want you to notice the misunderstanding of marriage, verses 1 to 5. The misunderstanding of marriage. Jesus left that place, went to the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Now, if I can just pause there, that's important. That little information that's been given to you there about Jesus going into Judea is because he's entering into the territory now of Herod Antipas. Now, if you know your history, you will know back in Mark 6 and John that John is beheaded because he criticizes the marriage of Herod to his brother's wife. You remember it. And his wife says, "What do you want?" When her daughter dances and pleases Herod, and the daughter says to her mother, "What should I ask for?" And her mother says, "Go and ask for the head of John the Baptist." Because her mother is upset that John has criticized her marriage to Herod. Now Jesus is ministering in this territory. So already what we have is we have a heightened sense of tension when this question is framed. Because the Pharisees are not dumb. They know that Jesus is in this area. They know what John has said about Herod. They've heard back, because Jesus has dealt with this earlier, that Jesus has somewhat extreme views on marriage and divorce. And so they're really exercising great pressure on Jesus and trying to pressurize him into conforming to something of what they would want him to say, or alternatively, putting him in a difficult position that is going to create further tension and problems for Jesus if he goes against the grain and he says something that offends Herod. Because if Herod has already taken off John's head, what might happen to Jesus if he says something as offensive as what John said? And so you've got to understand that's the context in which this is being framed, which is why we come to verse 2, and he says, "Some Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?'" Now let's just pause there. When these Pharisees come, their question is not a genuine question. Well, it is and it isn't. It's not a genuine question insofar as they are not so much wanting to hear what Jesus thinks about the subject. Rather, they are wanting to try and trap Jesus and to push him into a corner and to get him to say something that will maybe contradict the Mosaic law, maybe contradict the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And so they come with a subverted reason for posing this question. And coupled to all of that, there are two different Pharisaical schools revolving around what is and what isn't acceptable in this whole problem of marriage and divorce. In the school of Shammai, the school of Shammai, the Pharisaical school, contended that the only grounds for divorce was marital unfaithfulness. Now we need to understand what's happening here, because when we talk about grounds for divorce, a Jewish woman could not divorce her husband. It was impossible for her to divorce her husband. There was no allowance in Jewish law for her to do that. Now, Jesus changes that, but we'll get to that, so I don't want to jump ahead of myself. But she couldn't. She had no rights. But the husband could quite easily divorce his wife in Jewish law. And the school of Shammai said the only grounds on which he could divorce was if he found some kind of marital unfaithfulness with his wife. If she was involved with another man and he discovered that. Now you have to again understand, in order for them to prove that there'd been marital unfaithfulness, you have to produce two witnesses. So someone's actually got to witness the adultery taking place to be able to bring the accusation into a court of law for the divorce to take place. Then there was a second school, the school of Hillel. And the school of Hillel basically said, you can divorce for any and every reason. So if your wife displeases you because she happens to burn the meal, well, you can divorce her because she hasn't acted in the way that she should have. Now let me quote from the Mishnah. The Mishnah puts this. The school of Shammai say, a man may not divorce his wife. This is from the Mishnah, which is a commentary on the Old Testament. So just when you think of that, just think of commentaries we have today. That's what the Mishnah is. A man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her. For it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. And the school of Hillel say, he may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him. For it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. R. Akiba says, even if he found another fairer than she, for it is written, and it shall be if she find no favor in his eyes. So now you can imagine the situation. Women have no rights. Jewish women, that is. It's different in the Gentile world where they could divorce their husband. In the Jewish world, they couldn't. So you can imagine the incredible vulnerability that woman faced in that society. If her husband didn't like her, and her husband found someone else walking down the road that he preferred, and he decided that he was going to now get married to this woman, he could just write out a certificate of divorce, put her away, and that was the end of it. And she might be left with 2, 3, 4, 5 children. There was no birth control back then, so families were generally much larger than families are today. And she might be left in this incredibly vulnerable position, trying now to support a family because he wasn't going to support her anymore. And this was the situation and the fear that many Jewish women lived with back in Jesus' day and back even further than that. So you've got this argument raging between these two schools. Who's right? Who's Jesus going to side with? If Jesus decides with Hillel, then we've got open slather. If Jesus sides with Shammai, well, then it's only for adultery and it's restricted. But what I want you to see is that both of those Pharisaical schools allowed for divorce. So divorce was something that was occurring in Jewish life back in Jesus' day. So this question is framed with that in the background, and the pressure is on. Who is Jesus going to agree with? Notice what Jesus does. He says, verse 3, what did Moses command you? He replied. They said, verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now there are a number of things going on here. What I want you to notice is that Jesus says, what does Moses command? They say, Moses permitted. So they do not answer Jesus' question. And you have to see that. They are not referring to a command of Moses. They're saying Moses gave permission for divorce. However, Jesus' answer will reveal that they are wrong. Moses did not permit divorce. They quote Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through to 4. And I'm going to read that. Now again, we could spend a whole evening on Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. What I want you to notice is there is a particular way in which it is written that's happening. There is a number of if clauses, which in argument terms or legal terms is a prostasis. And then at the end in verse 4 is the apodosis, which is the conclusion or the law of the matter. Now, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if, so second if, after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, and gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if, and third, if he dies, now comes the ruling. Then, her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of Yahweh. Do not bring sin upon the land Yahweh your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, there is nothing in that text from start to finish that says Moses permitted divorce. Moses is dealing with the hardness of the hearts of the people who are currently doing exactly that, writing out certificates of divorce. So what Moses does is he deals with the effects, the consequences of the situation. And he makes a ruling on how to deal with the effects of what happens when this actually occurs. He is not giving permission for it to happen. He is not agreeing with the practice. He is simply dealing with outcomes of the practice that is going on with the divorce and the remarriage. And what he says is that if this lady who has been divorced from her first husband remarried and then her second husband dies, she is not in a position, because she has been defiled through that marriage, of marrying her first husband who still may be alive and may want her back. That is the ruling he makes. And that is not in any sense permitting the previous divorce. So listen to what Jesus says. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. So he is saying that for them to say that he permits divorce is for them to take the text and actually say more than what the text is saying. They've distorted it. They've twisted it to their own ends. And they've made it say something that it doesn't say. Moses is simply dealing with the reality of what's going on. He's dealing with the sinfulness of people, the hardness of their hearts. And he's trying, in that sense, to try and regulate what proceeds from those situations where divorce was occurring in that society. Let me try and illustrate this. Not a perfect illustration. I thought long and hard about this, and I thought, how do you illustrate this? You can imagine as a parent, you've had a nice rainy day and there's lots of mud outside. And your child says to you, I want to go and play outside. And you say to your child, I don't want you to play in the mud. But you know that when they go outside, they're going to play in the mud. And so what you do is you take off their nice clothes and you dress them in bad, shabby old clothes so that when they do go play in the mud, it doesn't really matter. Moses is regulating the outcome of what he knows the people are going to do. They're going to go play in the mud. And he says, these are the clothes I'm giving you to wear. So that is Moses. And so what Jesus is saying is, you've misunderstood. You haven't grasped what the Word of God says regarding marriage. And you've been living on this misunderstanding for hundreds of years. And you've caused injury to hundreds and perhaps thousands over the years of women who have been treated in a way that is not right towards them. And Jesus is going to sort this out in the next few verses. So secondly, I want you to understand the permanence of marriage. The permanence of marriage. Look at what Jesus does. Verse 6. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, conclusion, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Now, there's a number of, again, things going on here. Jesus quotes from two different places in the Old Testament, and it's highly significant, particularly in the climate in which we live today. He begins by quoting from Genesis 1:27. Now, of course, all of you know your Bible, and you will know that's right at the beginning. When God created man, he created them man and female. Now, what Jesus is doing is he's putting in place the building block of marriage. He is stating as unequivocally as possible, and hear this carefully, because this is what we are dealing with in society, that marriage that is legitimate, the only form of marriage, is between a man and a woman. There is no other form of marriage. Whatever else you want to call unions that are between people of the same sex, in the sight of God, it is not marriage. Marriage as formed prior to the fall, prior to sin entering in the world, in when there was nothing wrong in creation, when man and woman were made perfect, is grounded in the complementary relationship between people of different sexes, a man and a woman. And I want you to hear that absolutely clearly this evening. There is no legitimacy anywhere in the Bible. There is not even a hint in the Bible of any other relationship being marriage other than between a man and a woman. So that God, in the original creation, before it all goes wrong, makes a determinative pronouncement that marriage is constituted between one man and one woman. Do we hear that? That is absolutely clear. Let me quote some commentators on this. The quotation in Genesis 1:27 in 10:6 evinces that Jesus understands marriage, and all of the commentators were agreed on this, by the way, to be God-ordained union between one male and one female. That marriage is a union of male and female is further evidenced by the reference to father and mother and to the man being united to his wife in verse 7. Another commentator. The original constitution of the race as male and female is the basis of marriage. The creation of two sexes is resolved in unity through marriage as instituted by God. Now, in the current climate in which we live, that needs to be heard again and again and again. To depart from that norm is to go against what God has built into the very fabric of creation. It is, in theological terms, a creation ordinance, marriage, that is. So that when you go against what God has built into the very fabric of how society is meant to function, you begin inevitably to break down that society. The foundation of a society is built on family. It is built on marriage. And when you begin to allow that to be broken down in whatever form, whether that's through divorce or whether that's through same-sex union, which is not marriage, you begin to cause society slowly but surely to disintegrate. Break that down and you will go against how God has created us to function. We have been created to operate in that sphere and only in that sphere. What I want you to see also in that text, Genesis 2:24 is the next text that he quotes. And that is the text that says, man shall leave his mother and father, and he shall be united together with his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now there are two aspects to that relationship that Scripture makes clear. It's covenant and consummation. So the covenant is the agreement that they enter into where they pledge themselves to each other. Those are what we do with the vows today. That is when a man pledges himself exclusively to a woman and a woman pledges herself exclusively to a man. They enter into a covenant at that point. That covenant then, in the sight of God, is, I don't know if ratified is the right word, but it is confirmed through consummation. That is, through the act of having sex together. So that when they engage in that sexual relationship, there is part of themselves that they give to the other person, and that other person gives part of themselves to them. And that then becomes a new person so that a new unity is formed through the one flesh relationship they've now entered into. Now that has incredible implications and I'm going to try and draw some of them out. That means that sex is something incredibly precious in God's sight. You may be sitting here as a young person saying, why is it wrong for me to be able to enjoy having sex with someone else if I'm in a relationship with that. I mean, isn't it just physical? Can I not just enjoy the physical pleasure of entering into that kind of relationship? And God would answer you by saying He has created you so that in such a way that when you enter into that kind of a relationship, you're giving away part of who you are to that other person. And that part you give away, you never get back. So that if you have entered into a number of sexual relationships before you get married, by the time you get married, you are a fractured person. You are an incomplete person. You cannot give yourself wholly to the person whom you are marrying because you have already given parts of yourself away to others. And you have caused them to be a fractured person too. Because the act of engaging in a sex, the way that God has designed it, is to join you together and to make you into a new person, to make you one. And the bond that is caused through that interaction of joining together is a bond of permanence. It is only broken through death. The only way to sever that is when you die. That's why it is so absolutely critical before you get married not to engage in a sexual relationship. It is exclusively reserved for marriage, so that you can enter into completeness with the person to whom you are giving yourselves. And so can I encourage you, if you are not married this evening, and you are in a relationship with a boy or girl, to ensure that you take whatever steps are necessary to prevent you from allowing yourself to allow the physical part of your relationship to become so overwhelmed that you can't resist and you find yourself slipping into having sex with the other person, not because you intended to do that to start with, but because you just don't have the power to resist. Don't put yourself in that situation. Put structures in your life that prevent you from getting to that point. Because if you don't, when you do get to that point, you won't have the power to resist. And you'll end up entering into a relationship that one day you may regret and may come back to bite. So ensure that you have carefully, along with the person you are dating, worked out things that you can do that will prevent you from allowing yourself to be drawn into that kind of situation. It's so vitally important. It is for the health of your marriage. It is for the health of you as a personal being. Jesus, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, when you sin sexually, you actually sin against you. You sin against your own body. You commit, there's something about sexual sin that God elevates to above other kinds of sins, because not only are you sinning against the person, not only are you sinning against God, but you are sinning against you. You are causing self-harm, if you like, damage to yourself. If you have already fallen in that area, then can I encourage you and plead with you to go back to God, to confess, to repent, and to receive the forgiveness of God, because there is forgiveness for those who have fallen in that area. And God is able to remove your sin as far as the east is from the west. And He will choose no longer to remember it. And forgiveness in the sight of God means restoration. Now, can I encourage you to do that? What I want you to notice is that Jesus says this is a permanent relationship. Therefore, verse 9, what God has joined together, let not man separate. He's elevated it to a new level. Again, if I may read from one of the commentators, it's interesting that they were nearly all of them agreed on what this passage means. No disputes on it. Only when you get to Matthew. God's act is expressed as a fait accompli by means of the simple aorist. Once the sequence set forth in Genesis 2:24 has been undertaken, the one flesh is a fact, de facto. It is a fact in God's sight, not a matter of provisionality or choice. Given the recognition of Genesis 2:24 as the authoritative basis for marriage, the argument is simple and complete, and Jesus sees no need to qualify the uncompromising conclusion, marriage is for life. Do you hear that? Now, all the commentators were agreed on that. It is a permanent bond. Well, certainly the ones I read. It is a permanent bond that is entered into. It is unequivocal. And the only way in which that bond, 1 Corinthians 7:39, is ultimately severed is when one of the parties who has entered into it dies. So what I want you to hear, young people, and I want you to hear this clearly, and those of you who are married and maybe in a bad marriage, you get one shot at it. One shot. When you enter into that marriage, there is no going back in the sight of God. That bond is permanent. It is lifelong. When I sit down and do premarital counseling with the couples I do it with, and they'll tell you this, I tell them, there is no out. Divorce does not and should never enter into your vocabulary. Never. No matter how bad things get. Now, understand that if one wants to divorce and the other one can't prevent it, there are situations where it is non-preventable because one is determined to do it. And they will do it regardless of what the other person thinks. Understand that. But if you are in a marriage that's not good, understand that that is permanent. And if you are not married, can I say this? Choose wisely. Very, very wisely. As I did. And I say that a bit facetiously, but it's actually true. I was, for some of you younger people, a month shy of my 30th birthday when I got married. It took that long to make sure that I had the right persons. Because you don't want to end up getting into a marriage that is bad. Rather be single than in a bad marriage that you have to endure for the rest of your life. Then thirdly, I want you to notice the problem of remarriage, verses 10 to 12. This is where it gets tricky. The problem of remarriage. Now, you have to again understand, Jesus has now cut right across the cultural norm. Divorce was practiced amongst Jews, common. Jesus has said, sorry, doesn't count. The disciples now, when they get Jesus alone, want more information. They want to say, well, if this is the case, tell us some more. What about remarriage? And then in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, and his answer, I think, is enlightening. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. Now, can I just pause there? In the Jewish world, that wasn't considered a problem. The wife couldn't divorce for adultery, but the husband could and was acceptable. And you see what Jesus does here is he elevates the status of woman, which he always does. And he says, adultery for the man is exactly the same as adultery for the woman. You can't claim that somehow you as a male can commit adultery and you are less guilty and can remarry, but a woman who commits adultery can't remarry. You can't do that. You are both equally guilty. You are both in the same boat. And so in one foul swoop, Jesus cuts right across the cultural norm in the Jew, amongst Jews. And he says, men and women are on an equal footing when it comes to this. It's no different for you as it is for a female. And that's what I love about Jesus. He's not bound to cultural norms. He doesn't simply go with the flow because it's easy to go with the flow. But he does and he says what is right in the sight of God, even if that's not what is right in the sight of the culture. And so if I may just quote again from a commentator. By insisting that a husband could commit adultery against his own wife, Jesus greatly elevated the status of wives and women in general. Aren't you glad for Jesus, ladies? Because he doesn't treat you any differently to the way he treats men, but sees you on an equal footing with men in terms of your status in the sight of God. And thank God for that. So Jesus then says, if a divorce happens because of adultery, for whatever reason, and the divorced person, innocent or not, gets married to another person, they enter into an adulterous relationship with that person. And they can only enter into adulterous relationship with that person if God considers the original marriage still intact. If somehow that original marriage is no longer intact but broken, then you would be free to get remarried. And you wouldn't be an adulterer in the remarriage. But precisely because divorce in the sight of God, it might legally end a marriage. But in the sight of God doesn't end a marriage. Only death does. Jesus is able to say, if you end up getting remarried, you are an adulterer. He says the same thing in Matthew 16:18. Ah, you say, but what about Matthew 5:32? And what about Matthew 19:9, where Jesus says, except for marital unfaithfulness, is there not an exception clause that gives a person an out if marital unfaithfulness has been part of the marriage? And so some would argue that, and some would say, the only opportunity to get remarried is if there has been some form of adultery. Then Jesus is contradicting what he says here in Mark, because he makes no exception in Mark. He makes no exception in Luke. He simply states it as is. And I think if we are going to understand why it seems that in Matthew there is something different being said by Jesus, and how we harmonize that with Mark, and how we harmonize that with Luke, and many believe that Mark has priority over Matthew in terms of its material, we need to understand how we can fit this together, if you like. Now, I don't believe Jesus does contradict himself when he talks about except for marital unfaithfulness. And perhaps we need to just read that so that we get a clear picture of it in Matthew 19. Again, same story. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you already replied? And again, he goes back to creation. At the beginning, Creator made them male and female, and he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So far, so good. Exactly what he said in Mark. Exactly what he said in Luke. Now, verse 8. Jesus, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate for divorce? And of course, it's not a command to send away. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hardened. But it was not the way from the beginning. I tell you, now here comes the problem, that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. Now I want to try and deal with this text. First thing I want you to understand is the word that Jesus uses for adultery or marital unfaithfulness in this word passage and in the Matthew 5 passage is different to the word he uses in the Mark passage and the word he uses in the Luke passage and the word that is used for adultery elsewhere in the New Testament. In other words, whenever adultery, that is, when a married man or woman has a sexual relationship with another man outside of her marriage, the word that is used in the Greek is macheia. Now, you can look up the words. If you think I'm not telling you the truth, you go and do the lexicon and you do a search on the word and you will see that come out exactly as I've stated. It is always used in that sense. Then we have the word porneia that is used here that is different to that word. It is a word that has a much broader semantic domain. Now, when I talk about semantic domains, you know that words have semantic, they have a range of meanings. So, for example, if I use the word light, the context determines the meaning of the word. I might be referring to a light. I might be referring to something that is light. I might be referring to a light diet, or whatever the case may be. But the context will determine that. Light has a range of meanings. The word for porneia has a broad range of meanings in the original Greek language. And it includes all kinds of immoral impropriety, if I may put it like that. It is not only restricted to adultery, it includes that, but it includes a whole lot more. So that if you were to take that word and you were to truly apply it strictly, you could say that marital unfaithfulness is so broad that if a man or a woman looks at another man or woman lustfully, that's grounds for divorce because it includes that word. It is a word that includes, that is often used and primarily used, interestingly enough, for fornication or what happens in the relationship prior to marriage. So Jesus doesn't use the word that he could have for adultery. He uses a different word, both here and in Matthew 5, verse 32. Now, just out of interest, it's where we get the word pornography from. It comes from this Greek, porneia. So you can see it's a broad word. Secondly, the audience in Mark are Gentiles, while the audience in Matthew are Jews. And that's a very, very significant difference. Because you see, for Jews, when you enter into a relationship with a woman, the engagement is a legal contract. So that when you get engaged, it's not just about taking a ring and saying, "Will you marry me? I'll put a ring on your finger." But you actually enter into a contractual agreement that is legal in the sight of the law. And you sign off on that. So that if at some point something is wrong, you have to break that contract if something goes wrong in that marriage. And Jesus, writing to a Jewish audience, knows that. And knows that for a Gentile audience, this is not, it's not enforced. Gentiles in the Roman world, they got married. They didn't have legal contracts. They entered into the engagement period. It pretty much worked the way we work today. But in Jewish circles, it was at a completely different level. And so the man would then accumulate a dowry, 50 cattle, whatever the dowry was, and that would be part payment for the bride. And he would work that off however many years it took. You remember Jacob having to work that off for his wives, to Laban, his father-in-law. And he would have entered into a legal contract with his father-in-law and could only then consummate the marriage when he had worked off the dowry, which is why you would enter into the contract. And then however long it took for you to work off the dowry, fathers, you might be interested in this, then only at the end of that period could you get married to the girl and consummate the marriage and have sexual union. Now that's very, very significant. You see, it's significant because it means that in the eyes of the law, at that stage, you were considered to be married in Jewish law. Now, this comes out of Matthew 1:19. If you were to read Matthew 1:19, Joseph is faced with a problem. Mary's pregnant. What do I do? She is carrying a child. He knows he hasn't had sex with her. He knows that as far as he's concerned, he's pure. And so he suspects that there's been some kind of sexual liaison that she may have entered into. And so he has to divorce her. Why is he divorcing her? They haven't consummated the marriage. Because in the eyes of the Lord, they are considered to be married. And so Matthew wants to divorce her quietly. He doesn't want to do it publicly because, you see, strictly speaking, if he divorces her and there is proof of some sexual misconduct, then she would be stoned to death. That was the law. That's what God had given to the Israelites. They never carried it out. It never happened. They just ignored that. So they would get divorced, and very rarely was anyone ever stoned to death if there was sexual misconduct. But you see, that's really important because it means they have to get divorced at that point. And of course, the angel then comes to Joseph and says, just hold off there, mate. She's pregnant by the Holy Spirit, so he doesn't go through with it. So what this meant is that if a husband found prior to consummating the marriage that his fiancée had engaged in some kind of sexual relationship with another man, he could divorce her. He could put her away. There was marital unfaithfulness. And that's what Jesus is dealing with. Jesus is dealing with the Jewish situation, writing to a Jewish audience, where he has to cover this betrothal. Well, what happens in betrothal? What happens when we're engaged? Does it mean that even at that stage, we are stuck for life? That there's nothing we can do, we can't get out of it? Does it mean even at that point, we are bound? And Jesus says no. In those circumstances, in the engagement, where there's been unfaithfulness, you can divorce and you can allow. You will be eligible to get remarried, but only in those circumstances. And this leads me to the third reason, is the surprise of the disciples. Look at verses 10 to 12 of Matthew 19. The disciples said to him, this is the situation between a husband and wife. It is better not to marry. Why would they say that? I want you to think about that. If Jesus is saying that when you married, adultery has been committed, you've discovered it, you've got an out clause, an exception clause, you can get divorced and remarried, why would the disciples say it's better not to marry? Because they could get remarried if that was the case. No big deal. And you see, Jesus would be agreeing with the school of Shammai. So the disciples' reaction would be, all right, this is in accordance with Shammai. This is in accordance with this particular Pharisaical school. Why are they surprised? Why do they say it's better not to marry? Because they understand the implications. They know exactly what Jesus is doing. They know that Jesus has elevated marriage to a whole different level. And they realize the implications of that. That when you're married, it's for life. And even if there's been marital unfaithfulness, and even if there has been a husband and you the innocent party or wife that has divorced you, at that point you can't get remarried. Jesus has just raised the bar. And they understand that. They realize you get one shot at this. They realize that if you enter into a bad marriage, that there's no getting out of it. Or if you get out of it, you can't get remarried. And so their response is in consistency with that. It's better not to get married then. I mean, if those are the stakes, then maybe we should stay single. And so Jesus says, look what his answer is. Not everyone, Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. So basically, Jesus says, no exceptions when you're married. And the exception that applies is in the engagement period for the Jews, who can break the legal contract they've entered into if unfaithfulness is discovered in the other person, whether it's the man or the woman. And I think that when you understand marriage in those terms, it puts a whole new complexion on it. And Jesus raises the bar. This is the way that God created it from the beginning. This is the bond that God intended from the beginning, right from creation, permanent, lifelong, no get out of jail free cards. And I think that's why the disciples react the way they do. And I think that harmonizes the best with Scripture. I know there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 7, but that simply doesn't talk to the whole issue of remarriage. It just talks to the issue of separation. And we don't have time for that this evening. I'd love to go to it. So I hope you understand that. And I hope that makes sense. I hope that helps you to harmonize Scripture, to harmonize Genesis 2:24 with Matthew 16:18, harmonizing it with Matthew 5:32-9:9, Mark 10:1-12. So if you are divorced, then will you trust God to give you the strength to endure a life of singleness? Will you trust Him to enable you to survive, even if it hasn't been your fault? And I understand. I deal with this all the time. It's a very, very heart sore pastoral issue of messy, messy divorces and hurt people and people who have been treated unfairly and don't deserve what's come their way. I understand all of that. But I also understand that our obligation is to the Word of God. And where God's Word is hard to accept, which Jesus says, some find this hard to accept, God is able to give us the grace to submit to it and to live according to it, that His name might be glorified.